Okay, now, the booklets you've got, you'll see that the booklets are quite detailed. I think as the weekend goes on, we'll have a bit of spontaneity as to how we cover the material, and I want to be led as much by you. So please talk to me in the sessions, talk to me about questions you have. Very often I think the questions that we all have are the questions that everyone else has around us. And it's quite good if I can embrace and tackle some of these questions from the front, as well as in the discussion groups that we have. There'll be time through the weekend for working in small groups. I'm going to have quite a long session in here this morning, just because this is our best mental time, I think, of the weekend, the first session on a Saturday. And we'll try to cover a lot of the practical ground this morning, really so that we can then talk about it, share with each other, particularly given the subject, the issue we're dealing with. There are no prescribed answers in the Bible. It's very important that we don't try to find the 7 points for the perfect devotional life in the Bible, because they're not there. And part of the fruitfulness of a weekend like this is that we talk together, pray together, see it as a spiritual retreat almost, in a sense, and encourage one another, share with one another. And I think what a weekend does afford the opportunity to do is be honest with one another. One of the things we're not good at is honesty, especially on areas like this. I guess I wouldn't be far off the mark in saying that in areas like the devotional life, our personal walk with God, our time with God, none of us have really mastered that. That would be fair to say, I think. And even from chatting to folks last night at dinner and breakfast, I think we all struggle with these things. And I think honesty about them is really liberating. Realism is liberating as we work on them together. Let me just read briefly at the start of this first session from Psalm 119. If you could open that up in your Bibles. I'm not going to read it all. Let me ask you, though, over the course of this weekend, in your quiet times, if you can read Psalm 119, just perhaps in the morning, get up and read it. It's a marvellous psalm, and very powerful in how it speaks about the Word of God and our emotional response to the Word of God, our spiritual response to the Word of God. Whatever situation you've come here with in your life, whatever issues you're facing. And I think it's certainly, as I said a moment ago, that all of us find the personal walk with God difficult. I think it would also be true to say that every one of us here comes to this weekend not trouble-free in our lives. I think life is tough. And you'll find as you read Psalm 119 that every issue of life, every emotion, every experience of life is addressed by the psalm and connected to the Word of God and connected to our response to the Word of God. We're going to run a lot through this weekend with this psalm. So if you could read it out with the sessions, that would be really useful. Let me read just the first stanza of the psalm from verse 1, Psalm 119. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Let me pray briefly as we come to study this subject together. Father, we ask that over these sessions that we spend together in your word, that you would speak to us with clarity and with the encouraging spirit that desires to grow in us a deeper commitment to your word and to prayer and to yourself, that we might walk with you more attentively and more closely in our lives. Father, we pray too for a spirit of honesty amongst us, and that mutual encouragement of shared experience. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave this weekend not unchanged by your word, but with clear vision and desire in our hearts to live lives more closely tied to your word, to yourself, and participating with you as we pray. So speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, let's begin then with the first talk. And the title of this talk is The Devotional Life. Let me make a number of introductory comments. Firstly, I think it's fair to say this is an important subject. We live in a day when there are more books and study guides and spiritual aids and guides to the whole subject of the devotional life, which we'll define in a moment, more than I think there ever have been. They increase by their dozens each week. I've been tracking Amazon in the past few weeks, looking at the number of books under the search, The Devotional Life. On the last count, I find 2,966, and it increases weekly. Let me give you some of the titles, bizarre titles. Don't Gift Wrap the Garbage, Down to Earth Daily Meditations for Busy Women. Or for the men, Loose That Man in You and Let Him Go, the best-selling book and complete devotional for busy men. Or Chicken Soup for the Christian Woman's Soul. And then I found one for the family, Devotions for the Blended Family. And then, how about this, Walking with Frodo, A Devotional Journey Through the Lord of the Rings. I did search for one on Harry Potter, but I couldn't find one. Now, the danger of me giving these titles is they may be sitting in bedrooms in this hotel. And you may have found these extremely fruitful in your devotional lives. Now, someone has commented that the rapidly increasing number of devotional books available today is inversely proportional to the amount of time as Christians we spend alone with God. Now, that may or may not be true, but there's a sense, I think, that it is true. All that material is there, and yet as a generation of Christians in our time, in our culture, in the beginning of the 21st century, we spend less time alone with God than any previous generations of Christians. Now, that may or may not be true, but I think we sense that there is some truth, perhaps, in that. And so it's an important subject. A more serious comment on the importance of the subject. Some of you will have read Vaughan Roberts, who is the minister of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford. His latest book, Battles Christians Face. And at the end of that book, Vaughan has a chapter on the devotional life. And he recalls how he was asked to speak at a conference on the subject of the devotional life because no one had ever heard any teaching on the devotional life. And he said in his book that he had never given any teaching on the subject of the devotional life. And it's very interesting that people like him, who are contemporary writers, ministers within student contexts, leading ministers, writers in our country, are beginning again to tackle in their books this kind of subject, to try to bring back something of an emphasis on this in the Christian life. So what we're looking at is an important subject. Second point by way of intro, who is qualified to speak on this subject? What I would typically do at this point is say I'm the last person to speak on this subject. Why? Because the big danger for you is to think that I have got this sussed. But you deep down in your heart, you know that that's not true. The other danger is that I stand 6 feet above contradiction and pretend to you that I've got this worked out in my life. That is also not true. So I could say that I am the least qualified to speak on this subject, but the flip side of the coin is that I am perfectly suited to speak on this subject because I find it hard, and because I find it difficult, and because I struggle with this. And also, as I've prepared this over the last few months, thinking about this and then writing these talks, God has really spoken to me and has showed me, I think, for the first time in my life, what the devotional life really is, what potential there is for us and for God in it. And I have lost all sorts of religious baggage that I've picked up through my life as a Christian, and also that I've picked up just by default, because the natural default in my heart is human or works-based or religion-based. I'm very good. We're very good at defaulting into religion. It's just in our psyche. It's in our mindset. And God has really spoken to me as I've prepared this. So no one is qualified to speak on it, but I guess every one of us in this room is, because we find it hard. And that sort of levels the playing field right at the start. I want you to set aside any preconceptions you have, if you have any. You may not. You may be a new Christian, a young Christian. You may not be cluttered with preconceptions. But all of us, I think, to some extent, do have preconceptions. If you've been a Christian for a number of years, you may come to this subject of the devotional life with all sorts of baggage in your mind. I was told as a child by godly, well-meaning parents that if you do not spend time alone with God every morning, everything in your day will fall apart. Now, that's not right, but it's not misguided entirely. And it's that line that we're going to try and fathom through the Bible teaching. I want you to set aside any misconceptions or preconceptions, rather, that you have about our attitude to the Word of God. What we'll find as we go through the Psalms is the dominant emotion that the psalmist refers to in their response to the Word of God is delight, adoration, joy, hedonism almost, in response to the Word of God. We'll see what the Bible teaches us about how we read the Word of God. The Bible talks a lot about biblical meditation, which literally means in the Hebrew to moan, to murmur, to hum, to muse, to sing with the Word of God. Now that is a long way from the way we think we often approach the Word of God. One of the things we'll look at this weekend is, do we need to recover some sense of biblical spirituality? What does that mean for us as evangelical Bible-focused Christians as we come and read the Word of God? Now, when I studied this, all of these things, I read them and I studied them and I thought, is this right? Should I be meditating on the Word of God? But it's very biblical. And we'll explore this weekend what these things mean. Now, where we're going with the talks, we're going to cover practical issues in this talk, and I'm going to speak for most of our time. And then at the beginning of the next session, we'll go straight into small groups. I don't know, five or six people. And there are questions at the end of each of the talks. We'll go into small groups. We'll come back together in session two. And we'll have a short talk on reading the Bible. Then groups again. And then in talk three, which I think is late this afternoon, again, I'll talk and we'll have a breakout into small groups. And I'm trying to split the rhythm of the day up, given that we'll flag progressively as we go through the day. And we'll close tomorrow morning with just a straight exposition, a preach on Psalm 1, which is the best place to go at the beginning of the Bible's prayer book, song book, about our motivation to live lives walking closely with God in His Word. And so in the first talk and in the second talk, I'm going to run to various parts of Scripture. Talk three, we're going to look at prayer. I'm going to focus on Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, and then Psalm 1 tomorrow. So a mixture of thematic talks and also expositions. Now, let's get our bearings on our subject. How do we think about the Christian life? Well, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we tend to think about the Christian life as a relationship that we have with God. We all agree on that. If we go to a Christianity Explored course or whatever, it's all about having a personal relationship with God. You cannot come to faith any other way than by a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is personal, forgiveness is personal, Christ's death is personal in its implications for us. And that is crystal clear to us at conversion. But what about when we go on in the Christian life? I think there is a danger that we forget as we go on in the Christian life that we still have a personal relationship with God. That we still have a personal Father in heaven and a personal Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go on in the Christian life, we lose that sense of personal connection with God. And we begin to think, and Vaughan Roberts has this in his book, when he asks a number of people who have been Christians for a number of years, how do they think about the Christian life? And their answers are evangelism, working hard, witnessing, struggling, trying to be better, all of this kind of thing. It's all activity rather than relationship with God, all through our Christian lives. Now, what is the ultimate end of the Christian life? Well, we could go to a number of places in Scripture. Let me read to you Jesus' summing of the law and the commandments. He says this: the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Now that is what it means to be a Christian, ultimately and fundamentally, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. We might go elsewhere in Scripture and find the answer. The purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God. The catechism that we sometimes use, mankind's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we've got to hold that perspective at the top, at the summit of how we understand the Christian life. The Christian life is adoration of God. It is bringing glory to God. It is love for God. Everything falls underneath that canopy or that panoply that describes the Christian life. Now, we don't talk about the Christian life in that way very often. We don't talk about the Christian life as a life of devotion, a life of love for God. That language has disappeared out of our vocabulary to some extent in our generation. I've written there the lost language of devotion. And so I think we can define the Christian life as the devotional life. In other words, the Christian life is loving God. The devotional life is the Christian life. And immediately we see that the devotional life is not simply what we do at 6:30 to 6:45 in the morning. The devotional life is the Christian life. You and I have been born again into a devotional life. We have been born again to love God, to love the Lord with all our minds, hearts, strengths, wills. Now what Jesus means by that is with every ounce within us, every capacity within us, every waking moment, every impulse, every action. Every job we do, we glorify God. We love God in it. We love God in every part of our lives. The Christian life is the devotional life. The devotional life is the Christian life. Everything falls under that compass. Now, practically then, what does devotion to the Lord involve? Or what does the Christian life involve? Now, these categories here under point two in the sheet are those in Vaughan's book, Battles Christian Face, with one or two additions. He says up front that the devotional life, the Christian life, involves us thinking about Jesus Christ. Now that is exactly right, isn't it? What happens when we come Sunday by Sunday to church, or Wednesday by Wednesday, or when we open our Bibles in the morning, we begin to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great old hymn which I'm trying to remember in my mind. It's kind of lurking about here. I don't know if any of you know it, because I can't remember it. John might know it. Fix your eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. An old hymn, but a great hymn. And the point of the hymn is, as we dwell on the person of Jesus Christ, our minds are filled with the glory of Christ, the glory of God, the likeness of Christ, the purity of Christ, the holiness of Christ, by thinking about Jesus Christ. Now, I know this from my own experience. When I think about Jesus, or when I read about Jesus in his word, my worldliness in my life begins to dissipate and is suppressed by the influence of the word of God, by the influence of my thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. On a purely practical count, the more time I spend thinking about Jesus, the less time I spend thinking about things I shouldn't be thinking about. Very simple, but it's true. And of course, the devil, the last thing he wants us to do is to think about Jesus Christ. Let me read to you from Philippians. Don't turn these up, because we've not time to do that. This is the bit at the end of Philippians when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your request to God." Then he says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." And of course, what he means is think about Jesus, for Jesus is truth. He is the true nobility. He is the embodiment of truth, of righteousness, of purity, of loveliness. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it's true. The Christian life, or the devotional life, also is taking sin seriously. I discovered something about a year ago in my Christian life through the wise counsel of an older Christian lady. There's a kind of Puritan streak in me, which is an old-fashioned streak, and all mixed up with my Scottish Presbyterianness that likes to lose well. Last week, when Scotland lost to Argentina in the rugby, I thought it was a victory because they nearly won. It's a Scottish thing to lose well. See, the football this week was a marvellous result because they nearly qualified. And I had a great commitment, which is a good and laudable one, to be godly, to be holy as a young man. Partly because I work with people like Dick Lucas, and you need to take this off the tape, and David Jackman. The world sees these men as gifted preachers. I see behind the scenes every day of their lives, and I see godly men who are gifted. Now, it's the godliness that gives them their impact. It's the godliness that God invests knowledge in so he can use them. They're not going to blow it because they're godly, gracious, humble men. And the process of becoming godly in the Christian life, what happens, the more holy you become, the more like Jesus you become, you don't suddenly feel more and more pure. What you feel is more and more conscious of sin. Your conscience pricks you much more quickly than it did a year ago. Now, that is the process of transformation of holiness in the Christian life. And the last thing we need to do when we begin to feel like that is get on a guilt trip that we're actually getting worse, we're getting better. And as we take sin seriously in our life, we'll begin to be frightened about sinning, anxious for the offence it causes to God. We'll begin to purify our lives. We'll begin to, very simply, do things like put down the London light or whatever it is on the tube at night, because it's pretty bad. You know, things like that, simple things like that. We'll begin to purify our lives. The Bible is full of exhortation to take sin seriously. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your foot causes you to sin, saw it off. Now, that's not literal. What it talks about is the language of transformation in the Christian life is the language of amputation. It's radical. We must take sin seriously. Serving wholeheartedly. No Christian is converted to be a freeloader. Every Christian is converted to serve. It is the fruit of forgiveness to serve amongst the people of God. Every Christian is called to be an evangelist, to share the gospel. Not to stand on a street corner or in a football stadium proclaiming the gospel, but simply saying to your friend in your workplace, will you come? Something like that, to an event in the church. It's not hard to say, will you come? We're all called to share the gospel by invitation, by our lives, by our testimonies. Devotion to the Lord also involves living by the word of God. I have a friend in the ministry who has a Bible, and in the front cover he's got manual written on his Bible, which is to him in his mind what the Bible is. It is a manual. It's the rule of life. It's the book that we have in our back pocket, in our hearts, in our lives. The Christian life involves a life of prayer. If you and I become Christians, the natural, spontaneous thing for us to do is to talk to our new father. And to talk to our new father through the power of the Spirit and in the name of our new brother. I mean, that's, I'm not trying to be flippant or irreverent, but praying is just a natural, spontaneous family dynamic of being a Christian. And we're meant to do that as Christians. That is the Christian life, to pray to God. And lastly, I put down there, which is an addition to Vaughan's list in his book, that the Christian life or devotion to the Lord involves cultivating Christian friendships. One of the great privileges of being a Christian is that I can come in as an outsider to your church and have conversations with you over meals very quickly, which are way different from the conversations you would have with non-Christians. Because there is that connection, there's that family likeness that you have one to the other that involves being a Christian. Right, let me summarise these first 2 points. They're very important. The Christian life is the devotional life. In other words, the Christian life is all about love for the Lord with heart, soul, mind and strength. It is seeking the glory of God. That is the summit that overarches everything else in the Christian life. And if the Christian life is the devotional life, and if the devotional life is the Christian life, what does that involve? It involves all of these things I've listed down there and a whole lot more. Okay, thinking about the Lord, serving the Lord, sharing the gospel, praying, living by the word, cultivating Christian friendships. Now, when do you and I then engage in the Christian life? When do we do it? Do we do it on a Monday? Do we do it at 6:30 to 7:40 in the morning? Do we do it just on a Sunday morning? The answer to that, of course, is no. We do it all of the time. We engage in the Christian life all of the time. And I put that down there as the whole life principle. We are converted to Christ all of the time, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Now let me give you a couple of references about the word and prayer, which show you that our devotional life is all of life. Psalm 1 verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God, and on his law he meditates day and night, 24 hours a day. The word is a transcript on our hearts, in our minds, as Christians. Psalm 119 verse 97, I love your law, I meditate on it all day long. Now that is not a rod to break your back. You need to be reading the Bible every moment of every day. It's not saying that. It's saying that the devotional life is all of life as a Christian. Or prayer. Ephesians 6:18 is an example. Pray without ceasing. Pray continuously, an attitude, an atmosphere of prayer in your life. The Psalms are theology or God talk in the raw. They are Christian experience lived out. Now the Psalms are a constant communion with God in prayer, an engagement with the Word, an engagement with God in prayer. So the devotional life is the whole of life. We are converted to Christ all of the time. And it's appropriate for us as we go through the day to think about the Word of God, to pray to God spontaneously, any time. It's available to us all of the time. But there are also in the Christian life, the devotional life, times set apart when we are to be with other Christians. Principally on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening or a Wednesday lunchtime. It doesn't matter when they are, biblically, I guess. But times set apart when we are to be with other Christians. We need that. We need to go on weekends occasionally for the good of our souls, and the good of our Christian lives. They are times of mutual edification. The Bible talks about what happens when we sing together in a room. When we sing together in a room, we mutually encourage one another, edify one another, minister to one another in fellowship one to the other. Time set apart with other Christians can involve Bible study with other Christians as well, one-to-one meetings with other Christians, meals with other Christians, fellowship, all that kind of side of the Christian life. But there are also an encouragement in Scripture for time set apart alone with God, which we might call our quiet times. Peter Brain, in his book Going the Distance, which is a great book about how to get through life close to God year after year, has this great description of the quiet time. He says, the quiet time is a time set aside in our day when we can drink deeply from the wells of living water God has so graciously provided for us. Now, immediately that description of the quiet time sees it not as a rod to beat our backs or as a religious ritual, but as an opportunity to resource the riches that God has provided for us in his word and through prayer and in Christ. Now let's begin to think then a little bit more about keeping a regular quiet time. And I want us just to run through quickly the next two or three pages and pick up, not all of it, but some of it, and really lay down some practical biblical guidance on this subject. And most of the rest of the weekend, we're going to be focusing on this time set apart with the Lord, our quiet time, what that means. Now, getting started, what's our starting point? I don't know what your starting point is here today. Is your starting point keeping a regular quiet time? Is that heading right for you? Or is it maintaining it? Or is it refreshing it? Or is it restarting it? Or is it starting it for the first time? I guess all of us will come to this in different ways. Maybe you've got a rhythm and a habit and a fruitfulness in your personal quiet time, your walk with God, and you want to just cement that down through these studies this weekend. Maybe it's fitful and a bit of a struggle like me. That's where I'm coming from to this subject. Maybe you don't do it at all. Maybe you don't really pray much to God personally in your life. Maybe you don't read the Bible on your own. I don't know. And I put down there, is it just me or does everyone find it hard? One of the things I've chatted to a few of you last night already is one of the problems in our culture, I think it's an English culture more than a Scottish one. Scots like to lose well. I think English people are even more reticent than Scots. I think we're not very good at saying to someone, I really find this hard. I suspect that most new Christians, when they come into a church, or people who come into a church to think about the Christian faith, think everyone in that church really has life sussed. I think we all think that. But I just wonder if up on that screen, our thoughts from even today were laid out for everyone to read. Our actions, our words, our motivations, our desires, our temptations. We'd all be shocked until the next person came up, and the next person, and the next person. Honesty is a very liberating thing. And it is hard to establish discipline in the Christian life. It's very hard to be a godly man or a godly woman. Why is it so hard? Practical reasons. Now, you are working busy lives. Busier, I would dare to say, even than ministry. I think if it's hard for ministers to get a regular time with God in their day, it must be much harder for people working in secular life, especially given the way secular life is going. I said at this point to my wife when I was preparing, I always run through the talks with Sally, said, I'm going to say to this point that I understand because I used to work in the real world. And she said, no you didn't, dear, you worked in the university. Does anyone work in university here? You too should have good quiet times. Now, it wasn't a real world. But you know, we've got to be realistic. People are under a lot of pressure time-wise. A lot of pressure. If you're here with small children, you know that life is mayhem. I slept really well last night because no child came into my bed at 6 o'clock. Now, if you're up at 6 o'clock in the morning, all of a sudden in your life, suddenly it's much harder to get up at 4:30 or 5:30 and have your quiet time. It's practically difficult. It's just tough. But there's a spiritual issue behind all of that. That the opposition to our spending time alone with God is intense. Peter Brain writes in his book, "Remember that Satan or the devil trembles when he sees the Christian coming to their knees to pray." It's quite a powerful statement. Prayer, of course, is one of the weapons that we use against the powers of evil and darkness in the world. And as much as God wants us to spend time alone with him, the opposition wants us not to spend time alone with God because of what it does in our lives and in our characters. And so there are practical reasons and there are real spiritual reasons. Now, we need to be alert to the dangers in this whole subject of quiet times, and principally these dangers are religion. Number one, tick box mentality. I've done my quiet time, it's 6:52 now, I can have my coffee, watch breakfast TV, get in the tube and go to work. I've ticked the box. Now, we've all been there. Regularly. Whether it's quiet times or church or whatever. Number two, guilt trip mentality. If I have missed it this morning, my day will be bad. Okay? My day will fall apart if I have missed it this morning. I have missed it this morning, so I must do twice as long a quiet time tomorrow morning. It's all in our nature to think like that, but it's works, it's religion. Number three, thinking quiet times are one-sided rather than relational. What I mean by that is we come to the Bible in the morning and read it, or the evening, and it's all about me, what I can get out of it, or it's hard because I see it as just me on my own doing this thing I have to do as a Christian. It is not one-sided, it is relational. When we open up the Word of God, our expectation and our probability is that we will meet the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, in the Word. That's what happens. So it's two-way. When we pray, we talk to God. We have his ear. He listens to us. He communicates to us as we pray. It is relational. And of course, if I have a quiet time on my own, who do I pray for? I pray for others, including my wife and my children. It is relational because I am bonded to them. I am responsible for them. I participate in God's purposes for them in their lives through prayer. We need to think of it as relational. We need to focus on the means to the end and not the end. The means to the end is getting up at 6:51 in the morning, opening my Bible and reading it. That is the means to the end. If I think of the quiet time as opening up my Bible in the morning, I will begin to fail to do it. If I think of my quiet time as getting to my knees and making time to pray, then I will begin to struggle to do it. There's a world of a difference between focusing on the means to the end and the end. My job when I read the Bible, my task, my heart, my desire is not to open the Bible but to get to know God. And if I think I'm going to wake up in the morning at 6:30 and get to know God better, and spend time with God, deepen my knowledge of God, that is a much greater motivation than thinking I'm going to get up and read one chapter of the Bible or 6 verses of the Bible, and it doesn't penetrate even my ears, let alone my mind or my heart. And of course, prayer. There's a world of a difference between making time to pray, or attending a prayer meeting, or praying with another Christian, and talking with God. That is what prayer is. Now, the next danger I've put down is turning biblical guidance into prescriptive practice. This is the biggest danger of all. Scripture does not tell us how to do a quiet time. It does not tell us you must kneel or sit or lie or whatever. It has all of these things. It doesn't tell you to go up a mountain. It doesn't tell you to go into a room. Now, they're all there in Scripture. We've got to discern out of these practices principles. Lots of books on the quiet time or the devotional life tell you how to do it based on how the writer does it. There's no merit to that. We've got to take the principles, the guidance, and not turn them into prescriptive practices. One of the big problems in the contemporary church, in any church of any generation, is turning principle, or preference rather, into principle. What I like, how it works for me, becomes principle that you pass on to others. Particularly in a subject like this. And then lastly, I put down the big danger of abandoning common sense. We do that often as Christians. Abandon common sense. I've given you an example there from our own life. When I was at university, this is before I worked in a university, I thought I worked really hard, but I realised afterwards I didn't. It's true, isn't it? Especially 15 years ago at university. Now it's much harder, but I did English and I did it occasionally. On a Monday and a Friday at 11. Now that's an exaggeration, but you've got a lot of time on your hands. When I went from there to train as an accountant, as a CA, I worked hard and I had the horrible exams. I had no time at all. And all my church commitments crowded in on me. And I began to get religious in my quiet times, feeling a failure. Then when you become married, life changes again. Married with children. Changes again. And then when your children grow up and move on. All I'm doing is illustrating how life changes. And it's common sense to change how we do what is not prescribed in Scripture according to our life circumstances. That just makes eminent sense. And think wisely and using our common sense to respond to how life changes. Now, our motivation, and we'll come to this in much more detail when we look at prayer and Bible study, it just makes sense to me that as much as I need to get up every morning and have breakfast, I went for a health check and I confessed to the doctor that I never had breakfast. He waggled his finger at me. He said, it's the most important meal of the day, and you know, we've got to get up and we've got to eat. Sooner or later we'll fall over, won't we? And I think it's not wrong or irreverent to think of the Bible and talking to God as spiritual food and drink. We just need to do it to survive. We need to do it for our spiritual hunger and need satisfied. We need that guidance. It's good practice. I was going to put down there on the sheet because other Christians have done it for years. It's true. And I think that's a great yardstick in order to follow their example. One of the great attractions of being a Christian as a young person is you get to spend time with older people who are not related to you. I don't mean that it's wrong to spend time with people who are related to you, but generations cross in a church. And I used to visit people as a minister, older folk who knew the Bible, books of the Bible off by heart. Because they'd learned them. They had rich devotional lives, and I saw the godliness that was the result of that in their lives. It works for people. It's good practice. And then biblically, our motivation is a combination of delight or desire and discipline. Now, we're going to touch on this in some more detail when we look at our motivation for reading the Bible, but the psalmist, the typical response to the Word of God or motivation for reading the Word of God is delight in the Word of God. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the seat of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of God. Psalm 119:97, I love your law. And of course, the greatest commandment that we began with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. But married to delight is discipline. Now, we could go all over Scripture for that. Let me give you a couple. Romans 12:11. Do not be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort. Paul is often on the ground of athletic imagery in exhorting us in the Christian life. Now, what is the difference between discipline and legalism? Let me quote to you from Kent Hughes, his book Disciplines of a Godly Man. He says this, the difference is one of motivation. Legalism is self-centered, discipline is God-centered. The legalistic heart says, I will do this thing to gain merit with God. I do my quiet time in order to tick the box. The disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God. And I want to please God. And I want to spend time with God. Now, I think the danger for us as Christians in our generation is not the confusion of discipline with legalism, but the abandonment of discipline. I think we've not got enough of discipline in our lives. We've lost ground on that concept because of the problems of legalism. If I go to the gym 3 times a week, and I do, and I stand on a treadmill, I don't know why, but I do, and I time myself, and if I don't go 4 seconds quicker or 4 yards faster, I think I've failed. But that's legalism, isn't it? But I call it discipline because it's the gym. But if I get on my knees every morning at the same time, work hard to pray, then people tell me that's legalistic. Now, there's a degree to which both are, but there is a discipline required. I don't wake up in the morning at 6:30 always, like the psalmist, delighting in the word of God. I don't stand there with my bleary eyes in the morning and feel, before I start, that there is joy in my heart for what I'm about to do. Always. Sometimes I do, but often I don't. And I need the daily dogged discipline of the Christian life. And Scripture has both and. Very often in the Christian life, we swing the seesaw one way or the other in every aspect, not least our motivation for our devotional life. Delight, discipline. Delight, discipline. Desire, zeal. All of these things in balance. How are we doing? Okay, we've got 5 minutes. Right. Basic ingredients of the quiet time. Obviously, we come to that in talks 2 and 3, reading the Bible and prayer. Now, some practical issues to finish with. When, where, how long, who with? When should we have our quiet time? In the morning? Well, Bible spells out practice, which is guidance, not prescription. The Bible talks about praying in the morning, in the evening, and lots of times in between. And I could take you all anywhere in Scripture. The Psalms, morning and evening prayers, just come into our church culture. Go to characters in the Old Testament. Daniel prays 3 times a day. It's all over the place in the Bible. It does talk about, I think there's a sense that there is a daily attentiveness to spending time with God. We see that modelled in the life of Jesus. Matthew 6, which we'll study later this afternoon, Jesus says, this is how you pray, give us today our daily bread, the sense of the constant, regular rhythm of prayer. So I think in terms of when, the principle we take out is that a time each day when we can give our best to God. I think that's just common sense. And the same time each day, I think that makes common sense as well. Someone said to me as a young Christian, they said, put your quiet time in your diary and show up. And I think that makes sense. The same time each day. But the time that you can give your best to God. For me, that's at night. For my wife, it's in the morning. I wake up in the morning and come to life by lunchtime. My wife wakes up in the morning with a ping. Okay? And it's one of our incompatibilities. And at 10:30 at night, the lights go out for her. Now, not for me. And I think we've got to respond to how we're made. God expects us to do that. Now, where should we do our quiet time? Well, again, biblical practice or guidance is wide. Matthew 6:6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. That's good practical advice, isn't it? Go into your room, close the door where it's quiet and pray to your Father who is unseen. Not prescriptive, but good practical advice. Or Mark 1:35, Jesus withdraws to a solitary place. That's a phrase used often in the Gospels. Jesus goes up mountains to pray. He goes across a lake with his disciples to pray. And a whole manner of other things in the Bible. The principle, active withdrawal to a place of solitude alone with God. Whether that means the tube or not, I don't know. In some ways, the tube is a place of active withdrawal into a solitude mindset. It is. And it's very interesting when you're preparing on a talk like this, you look around the tube and you see just how many people have quiet times on the tube in the morning. I'm not sure that's wrong. But the principle, I think, is active withdrawal to a place of solitude alone with God. How? No, I mean how as in physically how. What about physical posture? Well, the Bible, Psalm 95, has people praying bowing down. Also in Psalm 95, it has people kneeling. Joshua 5, people pray by falling on their face. Isaiah 1, people pray by spreading out their hands. Psalm 28, people pray by lifting up their hands. 1 Kings 8, 22, people pray standing up. Now, what do you read into that? You read into that a whole range of different practices, and the principle I think we take is our physical state should be reverent and an aid to concentration. You know, when you have a prayer meeting with 5 or 6 Christians, someone says, let's pray, everyone shuffles forward in their seat and leans forward. I think, you know, it just helps you concentrate. I think it's practical in that way. Someone said to me, one of the greatest liberations to me in my quiet time was when you pray, they said, talk out loud. I mean, God will hear you, you know. Somebody in the next room might hear you, but it really helps me concentrate by talking out loud. Reading the Bible, standing up in your quiet time, with it on the mantelpiece, reading it out loud. You know, standing up. Scripture gives us all these things. It's a spirituality in the Bible that we need to just lock into our common sense what works best for us. Our physical state should be reverent and an aid to concentration. How long? Well, I've written down there quality, not quantity. That's always what you have to say in a talk like this. But you go into Amazon, and where do you find? What do you find? And these are evangelical books on the quiet time from our kind of background and tradition. Here's 4 titles I found this week. 1 Minute Wisdom. 1 Minute Bible. If only. Grace for the Instant in a Busy Life. 7 Minutes with God. Now, the principle is quality, not quantity. Common sense, but we need to set apart time for God. We're not snatching a moment for God, we're setting apart time for God. It's not 1 minute with God when I can find a minute in my busy life. It's time set apart sensibly for God. The big danger of reading Christian biography is you read about people who spent all night praying. Now they did, and that's inspiring. But it'll break us if we try to imitate that. But the principle we take from the Bible is set apartness. Taking a chunk of your time and sticking it over there and saying that's God's time, my time with Him. And then flexibility. Flexibility as our life circumstances change. You know, often when if I've been to talks in devotional life, or listen to them in preparation for me doing talks on the devotional life, they always have a bit about what you do on holiday. On holiday, you need to sort out your bad habits, they say. You need to get back on track. I think it's perfectly permissible when we're on holiday to take time apart from what we do every day. And maybe on holiday, instead of having our quiet time on the tube in the morning or before we go to work, walking up a hill and praying to God as we walk. I think that's fine. It's not wrong or dodgy to do that. It's biblical. And there's no prescription. Flexibility. Wisdom. Who with? Let me close with this. Is it just me and God? What if I'm married? Now, I think when we're married, we should pray as husband and wife. Not necessarily as our quiet time, but maybe as other times. These are, again, not prescribed answers. I don't know. We do, my wife and I pray together, but we also spend time on our own together. We pray together much more on holiday. This week we're in the Isle of Wight. We're away on holiday. We'll pray together each evening. Because we can. Otherwise I'm not around enough when I'm working. What about with someone else? What about a close friend? It's not wrong. You know, the rhythm of the devotion life, the whole life, time set apart with other Christians, time on your own with God, they're not fixed points. They're rhythmic points. And I think we can mix and move these together. And what about when I'm really struggling? I think it makes sense when you're really struggling to say to a close friend, can you pray with me? Can you read the Bible with me? Now, it makes eminent sense. Just to get you back on track, to get you back into the rhythm of a devotional life. Now, that's our time gone. We've run through that at a fair pace, all practical stuff. And the reason I prepared these talks, gave them to my David Jackman and Dick in the office, and they said, "Yeah, great, brother, but turn them all round." And I thought, "Oh no!" And he said, "Bring all the practical stuff early on." So what we can do, you see, as we work through the weekend and come into the Bible material on reading the Bible and prayer, is think about our lives in relation to what Scripture gives us guidance, and try to look at what we do in relation to this and ask, am I sensible? Am I biblically motivated and directed in my life? And we'll layer on top of this more and more biblical material. Now let me pray. Then we'll have coffee, and after coffee, if you go into groups of, I don't know, 5 or 6, something like that, go through the questions on page 13 of your handout, and if we can come back together, let me see, what time do we have coffee? Coffee's till 11:45. If we can come back, let's say, at 12:15, or what do you want to do?
We'll meet here at 11:45 and then split.
Right, okay. I was too optimistic. Right, let's call come back here 11:45, then we'll go into groups, and then we'll work out what time we come back. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder from your word that to be a Christian is to love you and to love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our mind, heart, soul and strength, and that everything in the Christian life falls out of that devotion to you, or that seeking of your glory and your honour. Help us to see the Christian life as the devotional life, and help us to see our quiet times as one part of the whole in our devotional life. And Lord, as we talk together over coffee and then in discussion and through the weekend, we pray that all this practical teaching in the Bible would help us to fashion and develop and nurture quality time alone with you in the word and in prayer, that is not a tick box or guilt trip or any of these things, but is a time of true liberation when we can get to know you better and be transformed through the power of the Spirit. Be with us now, Lord, as we have fellowship together, in Jesus' name. Amen.